Hope you all had an enjoyable evening last night. I know we certainly did. And just want to say thanks to all that contributed last night. And, of course, everyone that helped contribute. It made it just a very special evening. And it's something that we look forward to every year, especially in our local congregation. We just, other areas don't quite do it quite the same we do, but we come together for one evening, and it's just a very nice evening. So not only do we look forward to the night to be observed, but we look forward to the spring holy days, the Passover, the Pentecost, and all the things that we experience this time of year. And it has so much meaning. I mean, everything. Where do you start? I mean, from the Passover to the Days of Unleavened Bread, night to be observed, there's so many things to discuss and to talk about. It's a time to recall many things as we look at ourselves, as we identify the sin in our lives, as we partake of the Passover, recall the sacrifice of Christ. Talking about what sin is and what it is and how it affects us. Another thing we'd like to talk about during this time of year is the events of the Exodus. To me, this story is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. And it's such a great story because it has so many different aspects to it. It's a tale of oppression and deliverance, the ultimate and sibling rivalry between Moses and Ramses, and how they grew up together. Even though they weren't flesh and blood brothers, they still grew up together, and eventually two nations came to you know battle against each other. Even Hollywood blockbusters have been created, you know, for this story. And not just because it's a story that many are familiar with, but because it truly is a great story. And the Bible really is amazing because it gives us examples in story form of trials in people's lives in the past, of things that they have experienced as a teaching tool for us today. It gives us examples in story form of how we should live our lives. There's nothing like hearing a story with a lesson in it because it makes it really more real, more relatable to us. We understand it more clearly, I think, when we can relate to it, when it's real, like everyday life. And the story of the Exodus is really that kind of story. But it's much more than just simply an inspirational tale. Of course, it's nonfiction, we understand that. But it has a deeper subliminal meaning, if you will. This is also what is known in the world of literature as an allegory. Merriam-Webster defines allegory as a story in which the characters or events are symbols that stand for ideas about human life. A story in which the characters or events are symbols that stand for ideas about human life. So the characters and events in an allegory have a deeper meaning than just what we see on the surface. In fact, Jesus used this type of teaching often when he taught the people. And he used what he called parables. And the story of the Exodus is just such a story. It has a deep meaning. It has a dual meaning, if you will. We also refer to this as types. For example, in the story of the Exodus, Egypt is a type for the world, for sin. The lamb is a type for Christ. Pharaoh equals Satan. And then the wilderness and the journeys of the children of Israel and all that they went through represents our Christian walk in this life. So there's a dual meaning to many aspects of this story. Now, we're pretty familiar with the whole story, so for the sake of time, and we're familiar with it anyway, I won't go into the whole thing. But we know that the children of Israel were enslaved for 400 years, and God delivered them from the Egyptians through a series of plagues, culminating with the final one in which all the firstborn of Egypt were killed. And after that, we know that they came up out of Egypt. But in an allegorical sense, what they came out of was the world. They came out of sin. And it's a lesson for us because God has delivered us from this world. He has given us His truth. He has called us so that we can be separate, so that we don't have to be slaves to sin as much of the world is. So what does that mean? What does it look like? I mean, we talk about this every year, being a slave to sin, coming out of the world. What does that mean in everyday life? I think to appreciate the severity of that kind of life, we might want to consider what it was like to be a slave in Egypt all those years ago. So imagine, if you will, put yourself in their shoes. What would it have been like being a Hebrew at that time? We know that the Israelites had gone from being a favored people to basically being on the top to being subjected to slavery all the way back down to the bottom. All the able-bodied men went out to build the cities, to build the tombs, to build the pyramids, whatever Pharaoh happened to be working on at that time. That's what they did. The women, the children, and the elderly, the feeble, most likely stayed back, grew the crops, took care of the households, did all of those things. But they didn't own their own land. They didn't build their own cities. They didn't control their own destiny. They did the will of their masters. And these particular masters forced them into hard labor. Not only was it hard labor, it was cruel and vicious. They beat them just to get more production out of them. And at the time when that Moses' generation came on the scene, there was actually no one living that could recall a different life. For 400 years, this was the only way of life that they had ever known. They were in bondage. They were slaves to a people who did not share their beliefs, did not share their values, did not share their customs. A people who mistreated them, who used them for their own profit. Now, it wasn't all bad. I mean, Egypt was arguably the most powerful nation in the world at the time, perhaps the most powerful in the whole world. They were a wealthy nation. More than likely, even the poor among them, even the Hebrew slaves, had it better off than a lot of people in the world. At least they had good food, they had decent places to live, a good economy. They had a variety of life. There's a variety of food and culture, a lot of things they could experience. The availability of the most commonly needed staples was readily available. Flour, water, clothing, all those things was readily available. Stability, being in a nation with a military power such as Egypt was, they didn't have to worry about fear of invasion as much. There was peace a lot of times, at least in their own land. So it wasn't all bad. Kind of like our nation today, we live in a nation that, you know, even though we don't have everything as good as we would like it, physically, at least, we live in a good country. So this allegory that we're talking about compares physical bondage to spiritual bondage to sin. So now let's come forward a few thousand years to our generation. From a church, but they get it from a screen on the wall. They get it from Hollywood, from the movies, and the music, and the things that they hear and see every day. In many families, there's substance abuse of some kind, alcohol or other. There are very little, if any, core values being taught, such as abstinence or faith, kindness, honesty, hard work, things we sometimes take for granted. Marriages don't last if they happen at all. Many just don't bother getting married. Broken homes are the norm, not the exception. The parents have not been taught how to be good parents. They didn't have an example growing up, and their children didn't have an example growing up, and so the cycle continues generation after generation. Now in the world we know there are all kinds of examples of slavery to sin in the form of addictions, pornography, pride, pursuit of wealth, anger, hatred. There's so many things that are out there. Now we know that not every single human being or every family in this world is as bad as what we just described. There are varying degrees of being a slave to sin, even in the world. But anyone who is still in Egypt, in spiritual Egypt, anyone who is still in the world and of the world, is a slave to sin to some degree or another. So what does that mean? What does that mean to be a slave to sin? Being a slave to sin is much like being a physical slave. It would have been much like being a slave to the Egyptians all those thousands of years ago. When you're a physical slave, you are not in control of your life. You're not in control of your destiny. You're a slave to whomever it is that owns you. You have a master, someone that tells you what to do. When you're a slave to sin, it controls you. You're not in charge of your own self. You're not in charge of your own destiny. That sin becomes your master. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 15 through 19. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 19. We're familiar with this passage. It gets a little tongue twister on this sometimes. I'm going to try to read it slowly. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. How'd I do? I think I got through that okay. Basically, he's saying the things I want to do, who I want to be, I have difficulty being that. I can't do that. But the things I don't want to do, invariably, those are the things that we do, right? That happens sometimes. That happens when we're not in control, you know, when we're a slave to sin. It controls us at times. Now, it could be an addiction of some kind. It could be an addiction to a substance. It could be lust. It could be lust for power, hatred, greed, even food. Sin comes in many forms. And the degree to which we give in to that temptation is the degree to which we are slave to that sin. Of course, there's always a loss when sin is involved. There's a loss of relationships, loss of money, loss of health. There's a loss whenever sin is involved. Now, we do need to make a distinction here. There is a big difference, and a very big difference, in making a mistake, committing a sin, as we all do, and being a slave to that sin. We're all familiar with Romans 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So we know that. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all have faults. We all have flaws. We all have that Achilles heel, if you will, something that troubles us, that we struggle with, sometimes for many years. But part of coming out of the world is that we have changed who we used to be. We're not ruled by the sins of the past as we once were, that we have risen above that. But even having come out of the world, sometimes sin, there are sins that beguile us. And if we're not careful, we can fall back into those things. We can be controlled. That can become a master in our lives. We can become a slave to that sin again. So what does it take to come out of Egypt? What does it take to leave behind the sins of the world? Well, first and foremost, it takes God's Spirit to leave those things behind. It's not possible without it. There's just no way. But it also takes a great desire to overcome, to change, to become a better person. Often it takes getting disgusted with who we are, with what we've done, with the kind of person that we become. We all come from varying backgrounds. Some have had to come further out of the world than others. Some of us have come from not so pleasant backgrounds, perhaps poor family lives, situations that we've been in, that we grew up in. Therefore, those people have a lot more, say, to overcome, to unlearn, than, say, a lot more baggage, and say, than those who were raised in the church with good families and a good moral compass and a good direction. So for those of you who are younger, the teens, and even younger than that, you've had the privilege to have grown up in a godly family. And you should never take that for granted. At this age, you can't fully understand just how blessed you are. You don't realize, there's no way you can realize at this point what kind of a head start that has given you, what kind of opportunity you have, what kind of foundation that you have to build your life upon. So for you guys, coming out of the world is different. Hopefully, you'll obey the Word of God. You'll obey what you've been taught. You'll listen to your parents, to the things that you've been taught, and all those who have tried to make a difference in your life. So your Christian journey and your walk through life can be easier if you will listen to those things. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So this is a really good, simple summary of what true and pure religion is. Giving of yourself, doing good for others, and staying away from sin, staying out of the world. Just a simple definition of what sin is. What religion is. If you do this, then you won't have to come out of sin as much as the others. Don't get me wrong. You will sin. You will have faults. There will be things that you run into. You will have struggles as you go through life. But you will not have as much to overcome as those who never had that opportunity. And not only are you pleasing God in that, but you're going to have a much better life as a result of it. So we've established what it means to come out of the world, to come out of Egypt. We've looked at some examples of what that looks like. So for Christians, we have, for the most part, come out of the world. We've left those ways behind. We are not who we used to be. But yet, there's always that tendency, isn't there, to fall back. There's always that chance. There's always those things that plague us that want to tempt us back into the world. Especially those sins that we've struggled with for years and years. So we have faults. We know that we have sins. We almost always have more than one. But what I've seemed to have found is that typically there's like one thing in your life that you really struggle with. You struggle with your whole life, especially if you've been in this world for any length of time. One thing that you've always had difficulty, one thing that always seems to plague you. Once you think you've got it licked, and then It rears up its ugly head again, and you're struggling with that again. And you think, oh, if I could just overcome this, my life would be so much better. My relationship with God would be better, with others. Everything would be better, and I could be free, you know, free from this burden, free to be closer to God and to others. This sin can be like a taskmaster, can it? I mean, it can control you. You don't control it. It controls you. At least it feels that way. So sometimes we return to sin, don't we? Just as the children of Israel wanted to do, continuing on with the allegory that we're talking about. Whenever things got a little uncomfortable, they immediately wanted to return back to Egypt. So it makes you wonder, why would they want to give up their freedom and return to a life of slavery, abuse, and control? I mean, they just got free. What was it about Egypt, or what was it about them, that made them so want to go back so quickly? It didn't take them long at all to start to want to go back. Turn with me, you would, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to read verses 37 through 40 as we explore this a little bit. Acts chapter 7, verses 37 through 40. So this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So it didn't take long. In their hearts and their minds, they were already ready to go back. So let's just think about that for a minute. Just when they've been set free from this life of slavery and abuse, just when they could choose their own destiny, build their own cities, build their own country, the minute things got difficult, they wanted to go back. Let's turn back to Exodus. We're going to read a couple examples of things that were said and done that illustrate that point. Exodus 14. We're going to read verses 10 through 12 first. It says, and when Pharaoh, beginning in verse 10 of 14, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. So we can tell here there was already dissension in the ranks even before they even left Egypt. There were some that did not want to go. They said, didn't we tell you, just leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? So there were already issues even before they left. Turn over one page to chapter 16, verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So, when things began to get a little difficult, they immediately wanted to go back. Why? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. At least a couple. We tend to be creatures of habit. We eat at the same restaurants, typically. We eat the same food at those same restaurants. Sandra gets on to me all the time. Every time I go to the same restaurant, I get the same thing every time. Just a creature of habit. We drive the same types of cars. I've driven a pickup truck my whole life, and that's probably all I'll ever drive. We wear the same kinds of clothes. Seems like whatever's popular in your youth is what you're going to wear until you die. You see men in their 40s and 50s. You'll see them wearing shorts and tube socks up to their knees. That's because at that time that was popular. The basketball players, the sports figures, all those, you know, sports figures, they wore that kind of thing. My wife told me if I ever attempted to wear that in public, she might not divorce me, but she would deny ever knowing me. But we do tend to be creatures of habit, and we go with what we're familiar with. See, the children of Israel had never known anything other than slavery. They always had someone telling them what to do, providing them their direction, their stability, all their needs. And despite their slavery status, despite the cruelty and abuse that they experienced, it was what they knew. It's what they had grown accustomed to. They had never determined their own course. They'd never gone hungry. They'd never done without. They'd never been in fear for their lives. Sometimes, even the bad that you know is better than the good that you hope to get. That's the way we think sometimes. So even as bad as it was for them, it was still what they knew. It was the way of life they'd always known. So to face uncertainty, to face potential death, to face hunger, for some it was more advantageous to stick with what they had, with what they knew, than to strive for something better. I'm sure you've all heard of a syndrome called the Stockholm Syndrome. This is it's defined as a physiological tendency of a hostage to bond with, identify with, or sympathize with his or her captor. You often hear about this in cases of kidnapping, where despite being imprisoned, despite being abused, the victims form a kind of bond with their captors, with the people who have taken them hostage. One of the most notorious cases from recent history was the abduction of J.C. Dugard. She was 11 years old when she was abducted at a bus stop by the couple by the name of Philip and Nancy Garrido. She was held for 18 years. She was forced to have children with Garrido. A social worker got to looking around once and got a little suspicious, thought things were strange. She asked to interview J.C. When she interviewed J.C., she denied that there were any problems. There was a perfect opportunity for her to escape, for her to leave the conditions that she was in. And she denied it. She even claimed that Garrido was a good person. He was a good man. He was good with her kids. She had accepted this way of life. She had grown accustomed to it. And more than likely, the fear that she faced of going out back into the world overcame her. It was better to accept what she had than to try to go for something better. In 2006, 18-year-old Natasha Kampusch of Austria was kidnapped. Now, she was 18 years old this time. She was kept for 8 years in a basement, which means she was 26 by the time she got out. After she escaped, she reportedly defended her captor. Apparently, he died of natural causes in prison, I think. She cried when he died. She went and visited his body in the mortuary. She defended the man who had taken away her freedom for all those years. She formed a sick bond of sorts with the man that had enslaved her. Believe it or not, that's how we as Christians behave sometimes. We form a bond with our sin. Even knowing how bad it can be, even knowing that there are consequences, that there will be consequences for things that we do, we return to it because it's familiar to us. It's like a security blanket. It's easier to hang on to the sin and the consequences thereof than to face that brave, new, scary world of change. The children of Israel would rather be slaves than to endure an unfamiliar hardship. We're kind of the same way. It's easier to be slaves to our sins, suffer the natural consequences of those sins, than to do what it takes to change, knowing full well that abstaining from certain things will mean, for us, leading a happier and healthier life. So why would they want to return to a life of slavery and cruelty? Another reason is that it wasn't all bad. Yes, there were negative aspects of being in slavery, but also some good things as well, as I mentioned earlier. They had a good food. They had a roof over their heads. They had stability. They had freedom from fear of invasion. They had the Egyptian culture. I mean, there were perks to being an Egyptian citizen. Probably some sinful pleasures as well that they partook of that they didn't want to give up. Customs of Egypt that they helped themselves to from time to time. Well, our Christians' walk through this world is similar. To leave behind a life of sin, or sometimes just to leave behind just one sin, it's not that easy. It's not that easy to change. And even though you know that the end result will be better for you, it's tough sometimes to say no to that fun aspect of sin. And sure, there is a fun aspect to sin. There is pleasure in sin. We know that. But the end result isn't good. Take food, for instance. Oh, food is really good. We like food. Chocolate cake, apple pies, soft drinks, alcohol. I mean, it all tastes incredibly good. I thought the desserts we had last night were really, really good, even without leavening. They were good. But the thing is, with every bite, you know that you're doing damage. Intellectually, you know that with every bite you take, you know you're doing damage to your body. Maybe just in tiny increments. But it really is. It's doing damage to our bodies in the form of weight gain, high cholesterol, killed brain cells, diabetes. I mean, the list goes on. So sin is just like that, although some sins are more damaging than others. But it feels good, it tastes good, it looks good. But eventually, you're going to pay the piper. Eventually, there will be consequences. I know I need to lose that 20, 30, 40 pounds, but food just tastes so good. You know, it's so easy to say yes and so hard to say no. But comparing sin to food is a lighthearted way to really talk about a serious subject. And that is that the consequences of sin in the long run are much more damaging to us than heart disease. It can result in broken homes, lost friendships, instability, and general unhappiness. And if taken far enough, the consequences can be eternal. How far does one have to go before God says that we are unsalvageable? I don't know. I don't want to find out. And I know you don't either. So once we leave the world, we cannot desire to return to it like the children of Israel did. I read an interesting article about spiritual Egypt on a blog. It was called Agape Geek Blog. And they made a good point. It said this: it's easier to get the people out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the people. It's easy for us to get out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of us. It's easier for us to come out of the world than to get the world out of us. Because our natural tendency is to go back to what you know. When things get tough, and they always will, overcoming sin is not easy. Whenever you're trying to overcome sin, it will get tough, guaranteed. It takes work. It takes caring. It takes desiring to be a better person. It takes caring about others, not just ourselves. It's much easier to look out for number one. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each consider others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So we know that's important. But once we have left the world, we cannot go back. We must leave those things behind. Turn with me, if you would, again to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Scripture we're very familiar with. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." When you leave the world behind, you don't go back. You don't engage in a lifestyle filled with sin. You've repented. You've changed. You're no longer that person that you used to be. You've grown spiritually enough that you don't have to go and lay that foundation again. If you're a young person and you've had the privilege of being raised in a godly environment and you've taken that to heart, you're in much better shape than those who never had that. Much better shape to start out your life than those who never had that option. So you don't have to unlearn so many things and repent of so many things as others have. Continuing in verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Once you have repented, to go back into Egypt, to go back into a life of sin, is like rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. And that is not good. The consequence can be losing eternal life. If you're a young person, I know I keep harping on this, but if you've been privileged enough to be raised in the truth, and you want to go back into Egypt, and you want to experience that, you want to go into that way of life, you want to see what it's like, that's not good. You will live a hard life. You will suffer more in this life than you would have had to if you stayed out of the world. And potentially, you risk your salvation. Brethren, we live in a world that minimizes even the idea of sin. Sin is becoming a foreign concept. Even in the churches that are supposed to be showing people their sin, they teach Christ from a point of view that minimizes the destructive nature of sin. Hollywood is who defines values in our society today. And their values, if you can call it that, are of tolerance, permissiveness, non-judgment. There are no absolutes. They think that everyone should be allowed to think and act and live as they see fit. Except, of course, if you want to be critical of how others think, act, and live. But it's God that defines sin, not Hollywood, not movies, not artists. His actions, the actions that He defines as sin, are actions that are harmful to ourselves and to each other. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. He is our Creator, and as our Creator, He wants the best for us. We human beings cannot determine what is best for ourselves. I think several thousand years of human history has proven that. God says what is best for us. And He says what is best for us is to stay out of the world, stay out of Egypt. We live our lives to how God says we should live them. And He has given us the ability to do that through the power of His Holy Spirit. We can overcome. We can change. We can refrain from going back into Egypt, from going back into the sins of the past. We have the ability also to never start those things in the first place. So, brethren, let's forever be on guard. Let's never allow ourselves to make peace with sin. Let's never allow ourselves to be okay with it. Let's be thankful that God has given us these holy days and the examples of the past to assist us into becoming better Christians today than we were yesterday.